You can remain standing. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 99 this morning. Psalm 99. If you received the newsletter, then you may be wondering, this is not Pastor Eric, nor is it Psalm 19. That's correct. Pastor Eric got sick over the weekend. It's not serious, but he's not feeling well enough to preach this morning. So I know he'd appreciate your prayers for him as he recovers. And also as he begins his leave this week, working on his doctoral project and having some time with family. So I know he'd appreciate your prayers for those things. All right, Psalm 99. Let's read God's word together. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God. And worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is God's word. You may take a seat. Let's go to the Lord together this morning as we ask for his help to understand his word. Father God, we're grateful that you do speak to us through your word. These words that you wrote through the psalmist many thousands of years ago. And Father, we ask that you would give us this morning a right vision of your power and of your reign. We ask that by your Spirit, you would cause that to help our hearts to respond in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've been going through a series this summer in the book of Psalms. We're going to continue that for the next several weeks. And as we've gone through the Psalms that you've probably noticed, and if you've been in the Psalms much, you know there's different groupings of Psalms that are in the Psalter. And this Psalm is part of a group that was used, of Psalms that was used for corporate worship settings. So settings kind of like this, where God's people are gathering together to worship, to remember what he's done, and to respond to him in praise. And so this Psalm in particular is helping teach us how we, as God's people, can worship him well. Now, I know that if you are a Christian, that is something you almost certainly want to do. Right? We all want to worship God rightly. We want to worship God well. We want our worship of God to be even infused with wonder at his power and his majesty. I would go so far to say as Christians, actually want to know what the experience is like of trembling at the holiness of God. Seeing his majesty in such a way that it causes you to tremble. Perhaps in your prayers to have God's majesty take over your heart and to have your emotions and your mind so in sync that you can't help but erupt in praise and worship as you think about the tingling holiness of our God. That's what we want often, but that's often not what our worship is like, is it? And even though this psalm, the language of this psalm is all about God's power and his might and the way that we respond to it, often a psalm like this, I think, can actually bring out a bit of an odd disparity in our hearts, right? There's an intellectual assent to the fact of how I should respond to God's power and his majesty, right, with fear and trembling. I know that, but I don't actually feel that as I come to God. Now, it's never our goal here to manipulate emotions, to try to manufacture something fake. manufacture an experience, but it is important for us as God's people to recognize that there is proper ways that we are to respond to God himself. And even people who might be more drawn towards the intellectual, like the understanding of God's foundational truths of what he's given to us about our faith, it's especially important for us to recognize that understanding God rightly should lead us to this kind of response to him. To praise him not just as a decision, but also as a reflex. So it's my hope today that this psalm helps us get a little closer to that. It's something only God can do, but he works wonders through his word. And I hope that through our time here in Psalm 99, he can help us get a little closer to worshiping him the way that we ought to. So we're going to look at three different ways that this psalm helps us to worship well. To worship well. To worship well, you must encounter the Lord's reign. To worship well, you must embrace that the Lord is just. And to worship well, we must receive the Lord's mercy. The three things we'll be looking at today to help us worship well, encounter the Lord's reign, embrace that the Lord is just, and receive the Lord's mercy. That's my hope the Lord would grant us a small glimpse of himself today as we look at these verses from Psalm 99. So let's take a look at our first point. In order to worship well, you must encounter the Lord's reign. Now, Pastor Eric, I believe it was last week, talked about Niagara Falls as this picture of power. I looked it up a little while ago. Over 5,000 people have gone over Niagara Falls at some point. That's recorded. 5,000 people recorded have gone over Niagara Falls. There's very few that have survived going over, not that many. But one of them, his name was Roger Woodward. Maybe some of you know this guy's name. Roger went over the falls and survived it, but his story is unusual because he went over as a child, and he didn't want to go over. He had just fallen out of a boat that was just upstream of the falls, and he went over the falls and survived it. Now, if any of you have ever been to Niagara Falls, there's some things you probably remember about that experience. There's a physical sensation to it. When you're close to that much water, you can feel the water thundering in your body as you get close to it. Even though you're far away, the mist is such that it drenches you before you're even close to where the water is because of how much power is going over those falls. I remember as a kid standing on the railing, kind of looking over the falls and just kind of in awe of that much sheer power that was taking place as the water would go over the cliff. So it is somewhat of a miracle that Roger survived that drop. He says it's a miracle. He says the only way he survived was God's hand protecting him as he went over. Now, I can't imagine how Roger must have felt during those moments as he was getting swept into the falls, but had he been in a boat that was heading towards the falls and couldn't stop, I expect his body would have been trembling as he was confronted with his mortality in the face of that much power. And that's kind of the response that the psalmist wants us to start with here. You see that there in verse 1? Right away. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And it's not just the people, it's the earth too. He sits enthroned on the cherubim, let the earth quake. So the psalmist is trying to bring us back here with those two things, the people trembling and the earth quaking. He's trying to bring our minds back to an encounter the people of Israel had with God right after they left Egypt. I mentioned in the call to worship that this is looking back to this moment at Mount Sinai. So if you know the story, the Israelites have just left Egypt during the Exodus. They'd witnessed God doing all these different plagues and signs to the Egyptians. And eventually Pharaoh sends them out, tries to catch them again, but God wipes out Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And so now the people of Israel are walking through the dusty desert outside of Egypt, and they're being led by God. And as they're being led by God, the way that God's doing it is he is literally walking in front of them with a huge pillar of cloud. And when it gets dark at night, that pillar turns into a pillar of fire so they can see where they are going. It's pretty remarkable to imagine that. And the pillar eventually leads them to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, they are told to wait at the base of the mountain while Moses goes up. And they're told more than that. They're also told, you must not even touch that mountain, because if you do, you are going to die. And Exodus 19:16 records what happens next. Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Later on in Exodus 19, it goes on to say that the whole mountain itself trembled greatly when the Lord came. So when God showed up, the earth quaked and the people trembled. I would tremble too, if you can imagine that, realizing that there's something on that mountain that you're camping next to, and that something is very dangerous. Right? There's someone on that mountain, and that someone has something to say to us. And when the people encounter this being on this mountain, Yahweh, their God, they tremble. Now, if you've ever experienced any sort of unwanted trembling, you know it typically comes in moments of high anxiety or stress. The brain has some function where it sends adrenaline through your body when it can tell you're in danger. And it's like the first moment of the fight or flight response. Right? You're getting ready to either fight the danger that's in front of you, or you need to get out of there, run away as fast as you can. So when people behold just the outer skirts of the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, in all of his majesty and his holiness and his power, they can't help but tremble, because they know that they are in the most dangerous presence that exists in the universe, and that they do not belong there. And the psalmist is going to emphasize that point further by reminding us that of the beings that are carrying God's throne, these are the angels called the cherubim. There aren't any cherubim that Moses records in Exodus here. And so the psalmist is trying to explain something about God by including it here. He's trying to explain something about God. Actually, at least two things he's drawing out for us by explaining that the cherubim are the ones carrying God's throne. First, God is king. Cherubim are carrying his throne. But second, you don't belong in that throne room. Now, kindly of the Lord, just got an email this week as a newsletter sort of thing that actually laid out all the places where the cherubim are found in Scripture. It's very handy. In nearly every place, the cherubim are either upholding the throne of God or they're guarding God's presence from people. And so it begins back in Genesis. The cherubim are the ones that are placed in front of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out. They can't go there anymore. They can no longer be in God's presence. All right, the cherubim are carved into the top of the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat. There's two of them, and they're both kind of stretching their wings over to screen the Mercy Seat, which is the place where God said he will meet with his people, right, to screen the people so they can't actually see where it is that God is going to meet with them. The cherubim are woven into the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle to make sure that to remind people that that is not a place where they should be going. And Ezekiel tells us that these cherubim are angels that carry God's throne all around the earth. There's several other references, but that gives you a sense of what these cherubim represent. So these beings, these cherubim, are upholding God's reign, they're upholding his throne, and they're keeping people from getting too close to this God, because if they get too close, they're going to die. When people encounter the Lord's reign and they realize that they don't belong in his presence, it causes trembling and quaking of the earth itself and of people. And so then what does the psalmist say next? The psalmist reacts to this vision of the glory of the Lord and says this in verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. So Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I think it's fair to say here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. John Murray is a Scottish theologian. He once said that godly fear and worship are simply the reflexes of a consciousness when it encounters the majesty and holiness of a living God. In other words, fear and worship of God are just the inevitable outcomes of what come out of us when we actually encounter him. Now, that is what happened to the Israelites back in Mount Sinai. And I wonder if that actually even feels possible to you in any real way. We don't have a time machine to go back and try to plant ourselves there at Mount Sinai to get to witness what this would have been like. And even if we did, we know from the story of the Israelites that even being there and seeing that doesn't really necessarily mean you're going to have a lasting sense of that power of God. They forgot quickly. I know I'm supposed to fear God, perhaps you're thinking. I know I'm supposed to fear God, to be in a proper sense of awe and wonder at his majesty and his power. But to be honest, I just don't. I don't feel that. Perhaps that's what you're thinking. Or perhaps you think you do fear God rightly, but each time you return to an old sin or let distractions take your mind elsewhere as you sing, read God's word, or even just go long stretches without engaging with the Lord at all, you realize just how much you actually do fear him, which is, again, not that much. So what do we do about that? Well, what the psalmist is doing here is he is helping us, trying to usher us into this sense of proper relation to God by remembering what God has done in the past for his people. Right? It's very easy to forget what God has done. So it takes active remembering in order to keep that front of mind. And the way that we keep those things fresh in our mind is by actively remembering it, by going to God's word to be reminded of what he has done. This is where we encounter God and his reign most closely. This is what the psalmist is doing for the people here. He's reminding God's people of God's power by looking back at a story from God's word. That's where we encounter today. For us, that's where we also can encounter the living God. So if you don't feel like your fear of God's in a proper place, like you don't have the right sense of awe and wonder at his majesty and his reign, this is the place to start. To spend some time in God's word, remembering what God has done for his people. As we heard from Psalm 1, it's not just reading, it's also meditating on it, right? Rightly imagining, based on what the scripture says, rightly imagining what it would have been like to be at a trembling mountain with fire surrounding it and a cloud coming down, knowing that you can't touch it or you will die because of the holiness of God. That's the same God that we're singing to today. So when we take time to reflect and consider God's majesty as he's shown it to us, as we take time to choose to encounter the Lord in his reign through what he's shown us in his word, we will begin to have the appropriate sense of awe and respect, the right kind of fear of the Lord. That's the first step in worshiping well. Now, the psalmist recognizes here that God is totally different than anything else that we can know on earth. What other being comes to a mountain causes the whole thing to tremble? And so he ends by saying, "Holy is he." End of verse 3, "Holy is he." And with that, he stamps the end of this part of the psalm, and he's going to move on to begin describing more about what the reign of the Lord is like. But for us, this is our first step. If we want to worship the Lord well, according to the psalm, we must encounter the Lord's reign and do that by recognizing and seeing his reign in Scripture. That's going to lead us to our second point. In order to worship God well, you must embrace that the Lord is just. So read verse 4 again with me. "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity and have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." And you might have noticed that the psalmist is shifting here from talking about the effect that God's power has on the earth and people, and now he's shifting to talking about what the king himself is like. And the character the psalmist is keying in on here has to do with God's justice. And he mentions justice twice in verse 4, along with equity and righteousness, which are related to justice. And what he says to us about God's justice is that verse 4, "The king in his might loves justice." Now, in the recently popularized book series Dune, which is a fun science fiction little trilogy, the main character, his name is Paul Atreides. He eventually gets so enormously powerful that he ultimately essentially controls the entire universe. It's been a long time since I read the books, but there's an image that I remember very clearly from the second book in the trilogy. Paul's become the emperor of the whole universe, and he's built this throne room, or his followers have built this throne room for himself, that is just mind-bogglingly enormous. Right? It's you have to walk and walk and walk through these huge pillars just to get to the point where you get to the throne where he is. And if I recall correctly, the throne is quite high up off the ground. And I remember getting to that point and thinking, ah, this is going to go bad. Like, this is going to go bad. Because we cannot imagine a person with that much power and having any sort of good outcome. Because we know that when that much power resides with a human or someone who's like us, that it always ends in injustice, in tyranny, and in death. But that's not true of God. When a human author writes a book about an all-powerful man becoming all-powerful, he must turn bad in some way. The power must be used in a bad way for their own ends in some way. But the psalmist wants us to see here that God is very different. Just because God is mighty and all-powerful doesn't mean that he's wicked. He uses his power for justice and equity. As he says there, in his might, he loves justice. Hermann Bavinck was a theologian who lived about 100 years ago. He explains that God's justice has two different sides to it. It's both retributive and restorative, which means it includes wrongdoers being punished for what they've done wrong. That's the retributive. But it's also restorative. It means that those who have been wronged by others have restoration in some way, restorative aspect of it. The Bible's description of justice is both punishment for sin and restoration made for that sin. And if you look back at verse 4, you'll see that the psalmist isn't just talking about justice, he's also including equity as he talks about God's justice. The Lord loves justice, he executes justice, and he establishes equity as well. Now, equity is an interesting term there. That word can mean, it gets translated in a lot of ways. It can mean vindication, it can mean a stronghold for the oppressed, it can mean something akin to righteousness. Like equity is here most likely means things going the way that they are supposed to go. Right? Those who are wronged are vindicated, the needy are protected, people aren't cheated. That's what the king in his might establishes. He loves justice and establishes equity. So you might be wondering, how is it that embracing God's justice is necessary for worshiping God? Well, of all we had in the psalm were verses 1 to 3, we'd only have a picture of God that could be said of any powerful being, good or evil. An evil power can make you tremble and be afraid of it, just like a good power can make you tremble. But if we want to worship this God rightly, we have to know what kind of king he is. We see here he's not just powerful, he's also just and good. But it can be really difficult, I think, for us to join those ideas of might and justice together in our minds. And our culture tends to glorify it when people give up power, right? Because we have a suspicion of anyone who has too much power. In fact, that Dune trilogy ends with Paul Atreides as this tragic hero who gives up all the power he had to go and just walk in the desert. Right? We love George Washington in some ways. One of the major reasons we love George Washington is because he decided not to be a king and give up power to another president. And I think that suspicion of how we view power can infect the way that we think about God as well. Right? Is it really true that God uses his power for good? One of the ways that that can come out is how we view God's sovereignty, which is another way of talking about God's power. Right? If you're someone who feels a little suspicious of God's sovereignty, you just kind of side-eye his sovereignty, it's probably because you aren't entirely sure that God is actually using it to act with justice and equity. If we take a strong stance that God is sovereign, which this psalm does, that leaves you with some hard questions. Right? Why would God allow a family member to die without trusting in him? Why does God let wars happen? God's sovereignty forces us to confront the fact that evil exists. And the psalmist here does speak to that question. And it's an interesting way of answering it. It's almost a spatial or a geometric answer to it. If you notice in verse 5, where is it that we worship God? We worship him at his footstool. And in verse 2, where are we in relation to God? God is the one who is exalted over all the peoples. So the psalmist is making it clear where we are at in relation to God. We, as his creatures, are at his feet, which means that our perspective and our understanding of what he does are so limited that we can never be in a position to judge if God's actions are actually just or equitable, which is why Scripture has to tell us what it is. Because we don't have the ability or perspective or comprehension that we would need to understand everything that God does. But we can understand that whatever God does, it is just and equitable, because God is just and equitable. So if you're prone to sort of side-eye God's sovereignty, to be suspicious of whether it's true, perhaps you're willing to assent to it, but you don't like it, remember your perspective. You see a fraction of what the exalted God of all creation sees. But there might be some others here who have a different problem. You feel very comfortable with accepting God's sovereignty and his power, and you recognize that those who don't believe this are wrong based on Scripture's testimony. But perhaps that knowledge has borne the fruit not of worship, as the psalmist wants it to here, but instead of arrogance, looking down on other Christians for why they are wrong, leading to thinking more about why Christians are wrong than leading you to a sense of worship of that sovereign God. And if that's the case, I think it might be worth revisiting again that definition of justice we touched on a moment ago from Bavinck. True biblical justice requires restoration to those who have been wronged, and it also requires a judgment for sin. A true love for justice requires a desire for judgment to come for all sin, including the judgment for looking down on other Christians who don't believe in God's sovereignty. So the better we know our hearts, the more frightening the thought of an equitable, just judgment is. But the psalmist says there's something else that the Lord executes in Jacob among his people. He executes justice, but then there in verse 4, he says something else as well. The Lord executes justice and righteousness in Jacob. That should prick our ears a little bit, because we know that the people of Israel, or Jacob as the psalmist calls them here, they were not a righteous group of people. Regardless of when the psalm was written, there were some pretty ugly stains on Israel's history, ranging from using the holy items of worship to try to manipulate God into giving them some kind of military victory, all the way to taking their children and sacrificing them to dead gods. Israel was not a just nation, and they were not a righteous nation on their own merit. And yet somehow, God both executes justice and establishes righteousness for his people. We'll get to that tension in a moment, but just to wrap up this section, in order to worship God well, we must embrace that he is a just God and that his might is paired with his justice in a way that only he could do. That's going to lead us to our last point. In order to worship well, you have to receive God's mercy. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 one more time for us. Look at it with me if you have your Bibles open. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them, and you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. One of the interesting patterns in the psalm is that the author begins with these very broad declarations of the Lord's reign, and he gets more and more specific about how that reign works itself out on earth. Start broadly about God's power, then about what God is like, and now we get three different testimonials here. And these three testimonials are giving us three different windows into the mercy of God. The three testimonials of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, they're all important people in the history of Israel, and each of them at different points in their ministry interceded before the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. In fact, each of them did it quite a bit. We have a few examples of it that we can touch on. In Exodus 32, Moses intercedes for Israel after Aaron, who's on our list here, encouraged God's people to create a golden calf for them to pray to. He goes to God and asks on their behalf not to destroy them for that. And God answers him, and he forgives the people, doesn't destroy them. In Numbers 16, the Lord judges Israel for rebelling against Moses and Aaron, because the people were grumbling against the Lord. They didn't like their leaders. And God judges them for that with a plague. And Aaron goes to the Lord and makes a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He goes to God. He intercedes with God on behalf of the people of Israel. And the Lord answers and stops the plague. In 1 Samuel 7, the prophet Samuel intercedes on Israel's behalf. He's asking for the Lord's forgiveness because the people were again worshiping other gods. And Scripture says the Lord answered him and granted his request. That's pretty remarkable. Now, if you were the psalmist and you were writing this, well, before Jesus was born, this might have caused a little challenge for you. You can see it there in verse 8. He says, God was a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings, which means he dealt with their wrongdoings. He punished them according to what, or there was punishment needed for those wrongdoings. And so here, in that tension, we see another part of God's character come out. That's God's mercy. And somehow, although God is just and equitable, that he avenges wrongdoing, he was still a forgiving God to these people who called upon his name for forgiveness. There's something else all these men had in common, too. They interceded on behalf of Israel, and they each had major, major ways they sinned against God, too. And somehow, the psalmist explains that God forgave and avenged them. God both forgave and avenged Aaron, literally led the whole nation of Israel into idolatry with the golden calf. God forgave and avenged Moses, who let power go to his head and gave a little power display by striking a rock with his staff, perhaps trying to show off that it was him that was giving the water to Israel. God both forgave and avenged Samuel, who seems to have cared more about doing his ministry than he cared about his own children. Right, these are the people that God answered when they called on him. An absent father, a man who let power go to his head, and a cowardly priest. And God forgave each of them. And more than that, these absent and arrogant and cowardly men were invited to be the ones who came into God's presence, like to go where they did not belong. Think that Adam and Eve couldn't go into God's presence after just one bite of fruit. What on earth is Aaron doing in there? Especially as it says in verse 8 that God will avenge his wrongdoing. This is the wonder of God's plan of salvation. His plan from the moment that humans broke everything was to make a way for them to be back with him again. A plan that comes to full fruition on the cross as Jesus takes on the full avenging of the sins of Aaron and Moses and Samuel and you, if you follow Jesus and forgives you for them. Another reason we're often skeptical of people with lots of power is we assume they're going to use it to benefit themselves. And God's mercy shows us he did the opposite. He used his power to keep us from getting what we deserved, and used his power to pay that penalty himself. It's the great benefit we get of reading the psalm on this side of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We know the whole story. The Lord reigns, so we ought to tremble, but we don't have to be afraid of being destroyed. The Lord is dangerous, but for those who trust Christ, we aren't in danger. The Lord executes justice, but he took that justice on to himself. And the Lord avenges wrongdoing by punishing Jesus, God the Son, as our scapegoat. So if we want to worship God well, we have to receive his mercy and see the ways that all of these different aspects of his character play together and come together on the cross. If our worship of God was only based on how holy God is, how powerful he is, and how just and mighty he is, we might worship him with fear, but only as like a vassal who's afraid that if he doesn't worship the king well, he's going to have his head chopped off. The difference with this king is that he is willing to give himself up completely to the point of death so that he can bring us into his presence again. You can kind of sense the psalmist's wonder, I think, here in verse 9, as he's trying to hold all these ideas together. God is powerful and he is just. He is equitable. He avenges wrongdoing. He lets Aaron come in to my presence and he forgives them. So he ends there in verse 9 saying, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." He is unlike any other God. Now, the psalmist was thinking back on the main act of redemption for him at that point, which would have been the exodus out of Egypt, the main place where he saw God's clear, mighty hand rescuing his people out of slavery. And for us, the main act of redemption we get to look back on is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, while the psalmist says we worship at the holy mountain, we might say that we worship at the foot of the cross, and we exalt the Lord our God because of his sacrifice for us, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, if you aren't someone who has decided to follow Jesus, this last part about the mercy doesn't apply to you. You might still be scared at the idea of a God who made everything. Perhaps you have a proper fear of God. You might even be afraid of the idea of a God who will eventually make all things right, who will be just and equitable. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't get the mercy. But you can if you commit your life to him, and he will rescue you, and he will forgive you for everything you've ever done wrong and ever will do wrong. So thinking back to Roger Woodward, that boy who went over Niagara Falls, his experience of Niagara Falls and my experience of standing on the railing are vastly different for obvious reasons. Right, we were both in the presence of the same majestic, dangerous part of God's creation, but I knew that I wasn't going to die. Instead, I was struck in the face of that majesty with awe and wonder. Because when you're in the presence of something dangerous and majestic, but you know that you aren't in danger, what was fear becomes awe and wonder. Or in this case, what was fear becomes worship. That's what Christ has made possible for us. He's taken us from the dangerous water of God's judgment. He's placed us on the railing. And so we too can join the psalmist in saying, our God is holy. Worshiping our Lord God for his reign and his majesty, his justice, and his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is true of you today, just as it was true when the psalmist wrote this, that you have not changed since you visited Israel on Mount Sinai. But Lord, we also know that for us, we get to approach you in a very different way because we know Christ. And he has rescued those who call in his name. And so, Father, I ask that for all of us here, would you help us to worship you well? Father, we want to encounter you in the ways that you have shown us yourself in your word, and to do it with a right kind of awe and fear and trembling. We ask that you would cause worship to be the outflow of our hearts as we encounter you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.